But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. So let's continue our thoughts about how rich context can be and how it can impact the meaning of a given text. We noted a lot of things about this particular gospel and the gospels themselves, but this particular gospel and how it was designed for a Jewish audience. The emphasis is on the kingdom and the Messiah's role in that kingdom. And we looked at a number of Old Testament references that Jesus either spoke of when he said the prophets have said this, or the writer writes about and includes in his particular gospel. But there were some misunderstandings about things that Jesus is going to clear up for them and for us. And I think it's important for us to see this. He's going to be talking about his kingdom. And it's interesting that there are actually five kingdom sermons throughout Matthew's gospel, this being the first of those five kingdom sermons. And Jesus clearly in this Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7 confronts the prevalent misunderstanding of his day about the nature of the kingdom. What were the Jews looking for? And even his disciples, to a certain extent, what were they thinking of when they thought of the kingdom of God? They were thinking of the glory days of David's and Solomon's rule in Jerusalem. Israel possessing all of the land that God had promised, other kingdoms being in somewhat subservient to David and Solomon in their reign, and the influence was significant and vast. They had an army, they had military might. They're looking for that kind of kingdom. Jesus says, no, my kingdom's not like that. My kingdom's going to be different. And this is seen throughout the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the Beatitudes. But we're not going to note those this evening. We're going to note another section. But before we get there, there's a contrast that we're going to see in just a moment, particularly in chapter 5, between Moses and his law and Jesus and what he reveals in this sermon. For example, Moses gives what? When we think of Moses, we automatically, most of our minds, and particularly people in the religious world, if they know anything at all about Scripture, they think of the law. Moses gave the Ten Commandments. What does Jesus give? Well, when you look at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, he gives us eight qualities or characteristics of his people. He doesn't state them as laws. They're not codified in a legislative sort of way. He simply says, blessed are. And then he begins to enumerate these qualities that if we possess them, if they're a part of our life, then we're going to be a people who are blessed. We're going to be a people who, and I think if we just equate blessed with happy, we've missed the boat. It includes happy. It includes my being a joyful person because of what I have in relationship to those qualities that I display. But it's small, far richer than that, far fuller. This I'm blessed of God, the God of heaven and earth, the God who had the power to speak things into existence, the God who has the power. Think about this for a moment. I don't remember exactly how fast the earth rotates, but we're talking thousands of miles an hour. But we're sitting still. Is your stomach queasy? Go on a ride at the county fair or the state fair that spins you in a circle. That's not going anywhere near thousands of miles an hour. I can't do that anymore. Maybe it's age. Maybe it was my brain concussions playing football, which, boy, that's a good excuse at times for when I mess up. I can just blame it on those brain concussions when I was a high school athlete. I can't, but here this earth is spinning. And not only is it spinning, it's being hurtled around the sun at even faster speeds. And God put all of that in motion. How anyone can believe that this happened by accident is just a complete puzzle to me. No, I'm not a physicist. No, I'm not a biologist. I don't pretend to be any of those things. But it's mind-boggling to think that that could all just happen by chance. That some cosmic accident happened and everything fit into place just right so we could be here. No, this is the working of a powerful God who spoke it into existence. And that God is willing to bless me. Moses gave laws that had to be obeyed. Jesus gives characteristics and principles that need to be lived out. And we're blessed. Matter of fact, when you think about law, and you think about it in terms of the new covenant versus the old covenant, what we're told in the new covenant, when you get to just turn there with me. I don't have a slide with regard to this. But Galatians chapter 3. Paul's arguing here about the law versus the promise made to Abraham. We are children of promise. We're not children of law. That's not to say there aren't commands we have to obey. There most certainly are. But we have to look at them differently than what a Jew would have looked at the law and how he would have found vindication by his perception that he kept that law. He didn't. And when you look at Galatians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. The law wasn't contrary to the promise. It was needed in order to bring us to a point in time where the promise could be fully realized in the Messiah. He says, certainly not. But he says, for if a law had been given that could give life, if there was such a law that could produce life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But Scripture imprisoned everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. As opposed to law, which kills. That's what law does. Once I break the law, I can't unbreak it. I'm guilty. But through the promise and through the coming Messiah and all the grand principles and qualities of life that he said I need to emulate him in displaying to a world results in a blessed life, not just a happy life or a joyful life, but a life that has God being able to say of us like he did of his son. What did we read this morning? This is my son in whom I am well pleased. That can be said of us as we imitate the Son of God and living out these qualities or these characteristics that Scripture reveals for us. So there's a contrast here between Moses and the law and Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting that both of those come from a mountain, isn't it? Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The mount's not named. We don't know what mount it was. It may really have been more of a hill than an actual mountain, but it's the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think that's coincidental. Moses received the law. Jesus delivered characteristics and expectations. The law was written. It was engraved in stone. In contrast to that, the law of Christ or the principles of the New Testament, particularly that law that was written, Jesus fulfilled. He lived. But now the will of Christ, these principles are to be written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of our heart. It's not just something we look at and say, okay, tick, tick, tick. It's something that is inside of us that comes out. This Christianity is an inside-out religion. Now, I do believe in the principle that sometimes we have to act our way into a better way of feeling. I believe that's true. But you can't live your entire life as a Christian that way. John talks about it in terms of fear and love. And I believe sometimes people obey the gospel out of fear, but what, as they mature in Christ, what will love do with that fear? It replaces it. It casts it out. And I believe that as believers in Christ, when we can make this shift, we see that it's a far richer, fuller, more meaningful, and actually easier to accomplish to live it inside out. And so we need to work on the heart, and we need to put these precepts and these characteristics, these expectations in our hearts, not just on tablets of stone or on a piece of paper. They need to be inside of us in that regard. Look at Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus wasn't coming to speak in derogatory terms about the law and about the prophets. They played a significant important, vital, necessary role in God's scheme of redemption. They had a proper place and a proper purpose. And that purpose was never to bring life. That comes through Jesus Christ. But he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So if the law is still to be binding on us, then we haven't gotten the fulfillment that we think we have in Jesus Christ. If we understand Jesus is the fulfillment of those things, which he says he is, I've not come to abolish but to fulfill them. When he accomplishes his death and he's buried and he's raised by his Father and then ascends to the right hand of the throne of God, he's accomplished that work. He has fulfilled that law. He's done what you and I cannot do. We can't meet the criteria of the law in terms of paying for our debt. I can't undo that sin. It's done. Oh, I can make amends or attempt to. But I've committed a sin that I have no means in and of myself to wash away, to take away, to rectify. Only the blood of Christ can accomplish that. And so once he does that, he's fulfilled the law. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. How in the world is my righteousness going to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? He's not talking, by the way, quantitatively. He's not saying I have to have more tick marks beside laws than the Pharisee or the scribe of the first century did. He's talking about qualitative exceeding, qualitatively exceeding the righteousness. The quality of my righteousness is going to be significantly different than the quality of righteousness of a scribe and Pharisee of the first century. And all of this has to do again with this rule of God, this reign of God, the reign of heaven on earth. So when we think of Matthew 6:33 and we talk about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all of these things being added to us, we need to understand that part of this is our approach to God. Is it law or is it promise? Is it this codified system of do's and don'ts, or is it this list of principles and characteristics and qualities that he wants us to emulate in him that he's given for us and he's actually shown us? I don't know about you, but I have yet to put a puzzle of any significant size together. I can help my grandson put a 12-piece puzzle together without having to look at the box. But if we're talking a 500-piece or a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, you better believe that box is sitting there so that I can look at it as I look at the piece and try to figure out where it goes. Well, you know, that's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are for us. That's the box top for us. I can look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I can see Jesus living out all of these things that Paul and Peter and James tell us in the epistles were to be about the business of doing, which, by the way, I think are nothing more than reflections about how Jesus lived his life. And there's always a direct connection back to Jesus in some way or another. So I can figure out how I need to do this and how I need to live. So Jesus says, I'm the fulfillment of this law and things are going to be different. And if it was important for them not to mess with that law, how much more important is it for us not to mess with what Christ has left us? A law that he fulfilled and that other scriptures clearly tell us it's fulfilled its purpose. It's no longer binding on us. That's what Paul argues in Ephesians 2 and in the book of Colossians. The book of Galatians is full of that whole concept. If they had to not diminish it in any way, shape, or form, I cannot afford to diminish these realities in Jesus that we're talking about when we talk about his kingdom.
Jesus is going to go on here in some sections we're going to look at. Now, you have heard it said. This is what has been said to you. And it's going to be things Moses said to these people. And then he's going to contrast that with, and you're familiar with the phraseology, "but I say to you." Which suggests what? Well, it suggests what the Hebrew writer said was, Moses was a servant in the house of God. What was Jesus? A son over the house of God. The superiority of Jesus is going to be demonstrated in these texts we're going to look at. Look at the first one. It has to do with anger in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder.'" Well, that was one of the big ten, if you will. Now, when you think of the Old Testament law, don't just think in terms of the Ten Commandments. Certainly, they are part of that law, but there's a whole lot of other law that's included in that as well. But this is one of those ten. "You shall not murder, and whosoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you," this is what you've lived with up until this point in time. This is how you've conducted yourself, because this is what Moses said a long time ago. "But I'm going to tell you something a little bit different. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Whoa, the bar has just been raised. Sometimes people hear some of the things I've said and said, "Oh, you're just being loose, you're being liberal." No, we're raising the bar here, folks. We're not lowering standards. We're raising the bar. That's what Jesus does. He raises the bar. For these people, what you're going to see consistently throughout here, this is almost like, okay, under the old covenant, it was look but don't touch. Jesus is saying, no, I don't even want you to look. I don't want you to go there in your heart, let alone physically do something as atrocious as murder. I don't even want that in your heart. And if you have this anger within you, you're liable to judgment. "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." Now he's not only talking about my anger, but how loose my lips might be at one time or another. And how I might carelessly say some disparaging remark about someone else. He's saying, it's not just about murder. It's not just about physically taking life. Yes, that's wrong. But I'm telling you, we're going to raise the standard. We're going to raise the bar a little bit. And the quality of your life has to change inwardly, not just the outward expression of that. It's not enough in the kingdom of Christ, under the reign of Christ, to simply not murder someone. You better not be angry with them. You better not be speaking the terminology here. Liable comes to my mind, but the ESV uses the idea of insult. Boy, there are some folks who I would not want to get into a battle of wits with, because they will cut me up and the insults would just pile up to a point where I'd be so burdened, I couldn't think straight. I'm not that witty. I can't come up with those kind. I'd have to go home and study up on insults to go to war with those people. I don't have time for that. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't even begin to think in those terms. Don't be even suggesting that your acquaintance, your friend, your family member, your coworker, don't even consider them a fool. That's not your place. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going to him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. There's some practical advice on how to live our lives. Have you ever been in an assembly of people, God's people, where people sat on opposite sides of the aisle? Not because
of any logistical reason, but they didn't like the people on the other side of the aisle. There was animosity between those people. That comes out. People pick that up. It's easily identifiable to people. We're not fooling anyone when those kinds of things exist. And Jesus says, before you come to me, before you come to my Father, before you're going to worship, you need to deal with that kind of stuff. And get it out of your lives. Get it out of the way so you can come to me. So you've heard it said this. That's not how it is in my kingdom. Or raising the bar in my kingdom. When I rule, when I reign, here are the expectations. Not just external, but internal. Because quite frankly, the murder is going to come at some point or another if that just continues to well up in our hearts. And it may not be a literal physical murder, but we kill a relationship. A relationship that should be cherished, that could be beneficial if we would go and reconcile. Well, we also have this problem with lust in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Again, one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. "But I say to you," again, he's going to raise the bar. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So this look, don't touch business doesn't cut it in the kingdom of Christ. In the reign and rule of Christ, I've got to function on the inside in such a way that I'm not guilty of adultery as Jesus describes and defines it in this circumstance. I don't have the right to look. I don't have the right to dabble in anything that's going to produce in me a desire for someone who I do not have the right to desire. And that's true, male or female. Yes, Jesus uses the man lusting after a woman in the context, but what's good for the gander is good for the goose as well. I know it's goose and gander the other way around, but you get the point. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, in other words, in the context of looking upon someone and desiring them, and what would normally then lead to something that would be improper and impure, unholy, Jesus says, rather than do that, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Boy, I wonder how many blind and handless people we would have if we actually did this every time we had a thought we shouldn't have or our hands got us into mischief we shouldn't be in. Jesus, I think, is using hyperbole here. But you know, heaven is worth enough that if the only way I could deal with it would be to lose my eye, am I willing to lose my eye? You might say, boy, I would. Well, are you willing to turn the channel? Are you willing to have your internet monitored? You see, if you're not willing to change the channel, if you're not willing to have your internet monitored, and maybe it's tough enough for you that you really just need to not have television. But if you say to me, yeah, I'll pluck out my eye, but I ain't giving up my ESPN, and then you're not going to pluck your eye out. You're not going to cut your hand off if you can't give up a TV, if you can't give up the internet or whatever it is that's creating this kind of problem. Jesus says it is better for you to lose one of your members than for the whole body to go into hell. So he again contrasts. They had this such a physical concept of a relationship with God. But what is God? Why can't we connect with God in this physical plane? Because God is what? He's spirit. And John says those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is getting to the spirit side of us.
to saying, if you really want to be blessed by my Father when He reigns in the kingdom, when He reigns over all, if you really want to benefit by that, you've got to get in touch with the spirit side, not the flesh side. You're never going to accomplish in the flesh a relationship with God because God isn't flesh. I believe that's why Paul writes in Romans 7, why there's this, such this struggle that the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. And as long as we're in these bodies, that's going to be a wrestling match for us. That's going to be a struggle for us. And the more we can get in touch with God, the Spirit of God, and the eternal parts of us that are akin. When we were made in His image, it wasn't this that you see that's His image. It's what resides inside of this that's in His image. And that's what I've got to reconnect with. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. These people who had such an emphasis on the physical that they had forgotten that their Creator was a spirit. And He's saying we've got to get into this inner man, this inner being, and this heart issue, and quit focusing on the physical. Well, He does it with regard to oaths as well in Matthew 5. 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or even by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And I've heard discussions last for, if not a whole class, maybe even two class periods about whether or not we can be a juror or whether or not we can be a witness because we have to swear. That may be included, but I don't think that's all that's being talked about here, about going to court. He's saying, be a man or a woman of your word so that people know your yes means yes and your no means no. That the quality of character that you possess is of such a nature that your word can be counted on. It can be trusted. And you don't have to swear by anything greater or by anything lesser. All you have to do is say yes or no, and everybody knows it's so. That's the kind of people the Lord would have us to be. He's raising that bar, that standard. And then there's this matter of retaliation in Matthew chapter 5, 38 through 42. I don't remember if in 2010 I mentioned to you that I was a hockey player. Matter of fact, that's why this is being grown. It's playoff time. And so from the time your team clinches a playoff berth till they either win the Stanley Cup or are eliminated, you grow your playoff beard. I've made a concession to my wife. I trim here and I trim here. And I don't let it get too bushy. But that's what this is for. So come June, hopefully the second week in June, I'll be shaved because the Blackhawks will have won the Stanley Cup and I'll be a happy camper. But I tell you all of that because one of the things in hockey, most people who aren't familiar with hockey, they look at it once and say, I don't get it. I can't follow that little thing on the ice. So it's of no interest to me. There's a thing called a penalty in hockey, and when you get a penalty called on you, you have to go sit in the penalty box for 2 minutes or 5 minutes, however long the infraction is. Do you know who usually gets caught committing a penalty? It's not the original person who causes an infraction. Although they've gotten better at it because they've now put four officials out on the ice to try and catch the first person who does it. But it's usually the person who retaliates that gets caught. Because the first person doing something draws the attention of the official. And the second person, when he turns around and swaps him with his stick, he gets caught because he's in full view of the official. I spent too much time in the penalty box. That'll tell you a little bit about me and this problem with retaliation. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone could sue you and take your tunic, or would sue you and take your tunic. Let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Those are some pretty lofty principles. Self-preservation at times is what kicks in and why we retaliate. Jesus says, don't worry about preserving this. I want you to live on a higher plane than that. I want you to not resist the one who is evil. And if you're slapped on the cheek, you turn the other to him. You don't retaliate. You don't respond. If someone's going to sue you and take your tunic, then you give him your cloak as well. He's not saying let people just walk all over you. But there's a way of dealing with it besides retaliation, besides striking back, besides getting even. Jesus says there's no place in the reign of God for people who are going to be retaliatory in their lives. Jesus talks about love in the same way. He says in Matthew 5:38, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, whether those exact words can be found in the Old Covenant, we all understand that Israel was to love their brothers. And what were they to do when they went in to take the land? Utterly destroy everyone, man, woman, and child. I have a hard time doing that if I feel some empathy towards someone. They had a hate for these people. And that hate grew and developed over time, especially people like the Philistines who kept being a problematic people to Israel. You can imagine the animosity that would have built up. So this is what you've heard, but I say to you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and send rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Actually, you have it in that. That's essentially the essence of your reward. You had some other human being love you back. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? See, Jesus expects more of people who yield to his reign and to his rule. Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect. The idea here, again, is not quantitatively perfect. I can't quantitatively be complete like my Father who's in heaven. I can never be God. But qualitatively, as his son, as a child of God, I can live out these things in my life. And I can greet everyone, and I can love my enemy, and I can pray for those who despitefully use me, even while they may be doing something to this physical body that is painful, that may even lead to my demise. I can do these kinds of things. Now, if you notice, I skipped a section. And it may be significant, it may not be significant. But when you look at Matthew 5:31 and 32, something slightly different is said. See if you pick it up. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And that's Jesus is referencing the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 that you can read there. Now, did you catch the difference? It's not in the idea of the writings of divorcement. It's in this area here. It was also said. He doesn't say that in any of those other expressions, but at least in the ESV, it's included here. It was also said. And again, I don't know if that makes a lot of difference. Most commentators didn't comment on that, but it just struck me as odd that it has been said, it has been said, it has been said, in all of these other instances, or you have heard it said. But then he comes to this 1, and he says, it was also said. Whether that places special emphasis on this or not, you'll have to make that conclusion on your own as you study things. But this divorce and remarriage isn't a problem peculiar to 20th or 21st century America. This is a problem that has plagued humanity for millennia. I don't know how the plural of millennium is. Maybe it is millenniums. But Jesus says we're raising the bar again. Under the law, you could do it for a writing of divorcement if you found any indecency in her. And when you read scholars about this idea of indecency, it could range anywhere from she wasn't a virgin when you married her to she burned the manna in the wilderness and you weren't happy with that. So out you go. Jesus says, no, 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 no. There's only one reason. Only one reason for this to be done. And that is sexual immorality. And I'd like to suggest to you that when you consider all of the principles and characteristics of the kingdom, that's the very last resort. That's not option one. This is the wife of your youth or the husband of your youth. This is somebody that you made a covenant with when you went through those vows. For better or for worse, you're going to make this work somehow, some way. And at some point, you may have to say, it's obvious, this person has no place for repentance in their heart. And you may have to do what Jesus allows you the right to do here. But he's not saying this is option one. I think there are other things that you can do. When you look at some of these other texts, you see the superiority of Jesus not only in these contrasts. You have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say. You see it in Matthew 17, 1 through 5, the Mount of Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them to up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking. So Peter's saying this. He's thinking, what a great idea. We have the luminaries of our past, and we have the Messiah of the present here. Let's build 3 tabernacles. One for each of them. And while he's saying all of this, in his mind what had to be brilliance, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and the voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Moses had his time. He served his purpose. It was good. It was right. But it wasn't the whole story. Elijah had his place. The prophets had their place. And they did a valiant work talking to people who, for the most part, wanted nothing to do with them or their message. But God said, now you listen to my Son. So you have the superiority of Jesus over Moses. You have him compared to Jonah and Solomon in Matthew as well. The queen of the south, Matthew 12, 42, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. I don't have the Jonah reference, but you can. It's in there. You see him compared to David in Matthew 22, 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, well, he's the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now I wonder if we would all react similarly. Verse 46, and no one was able to answer him with a word. Not from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus is saying, I'm greater than David. Yes, I'm in the lineage of David. Technically, I'm a son of David in that respect. But David calls me Lord. David understood I was more significant than David in all of this. Well, what does this teach us? What have we been trying to say this morning so far? Matthew's writing, and by shadow government, I don't mean anything sinister. You have shadows and substance or reality in Scripture. We call them also types and antitypes. And Matthew is writing to citizens of God's shadow government versus the reality which is going to come about when the Messiah ushers in his reign and his rule. You have the type of the old covenant type and the new covenant antitype. So he's writing to Jews at this time, and that's significant for all the reasons we mentioned this morning. Jesus, by his life and words, he corrects all of the misconceptions about this coming Messiah and this kingdom that the Messiah is going to bring. And this background check, I hope, will help us delve more deeply into our study throughout the week. And so it's with that in mind that as we look at Matthew 6:33 each night this week, we'll have the benefit of this fuller approach to that text, not isolating it from its context, or its context even within this framework of all of Scripture. What we have here in the Gospel of Matthew is the Messiah coming. And he has spoken these words as his first recorded sermon, where he talks about the characteristics and qualities and the expectations of the king that the king has toward his servants in his kingdom. Are you willing to seek that kingdom, to seek it first, to let that kingdom itself be preeminent in all that you think, all that you do, all that you are? Christianity is not something we do, it is something we, being a Christian is something we are. That will result in doing, and it makes the doing meaningful. You know, I can go out and play baseball, but does that make me a baseball player? No. But if I am a Christian, when I go out and do Christ-like things, that has tremendous significance, not only here in this life, but for all eternity. And so Jesus is calling us to come, to emulate him, to raise the bar in our lives, to be like him, to think like him, to feel like him, to act like him, to such a way that when people see, as he says in Matthew 5 or 7, rather, as people who see our good works, they will what? When they see our light shine and when they taste our salty savor, what are they going to do? They're going to glorify our Father who's in heaven. Let us all live in such a way. If you need to make your life right with God, we want to encourage you to come, and let us help you in any way that we can while we stand and sing.